Well, that's quite a phrase to enter the time of God's Word. Ready to do your will. Are you ready to do God's will this morning? Jesus once said, "He who is of God hears God's words." And of course, the implication is hear with the intent of obeying. So let's do that as we open up God's Word this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Years ago, it occurred to me that God, in order to demonstrate that He means business, dealt very seriously with His own people on a number of occasions. Especially when it was at the beginning of a time in which He was going to do something new. And after which, He would put the disciplinary measures into the hands of His people. To deal with people who had rebelled against their God. Remember in Mount Sinai, here's Moses up there getting the law of God. He's getting the Ten Commandments, and they're down there, you know, worshiping idols and having sex with one another. And Moses comes down with those Ten Commandments, and he literally threw the book at him. Remember that? And the result was he challenges them. Those who are on the Lord's side, come over here. On the other over here, and if you're on the Lord's side, take after those, even if it's your family member, and kill them. 3,000 people died on that day. Do you think they got the point? A little bit later, after they're given the law, they're given the tabernacle, which is their approach to God, the way in which the Israelites were to worship God. And so it's just incredibly elaborate, this tabernacle and the way it's set up and all of the trappings, all of the gold and the overlayings. And those of you who've read through Exodus, you know, you're reading through. If you read through the Bible, you know, just, you know, one chapter at a time, without, you get a little tired of reading all those pomegranates. That's the chapter that's the passage in Exodus where you got all these incredible details in the priestly garments, how they wear it, when they go in, when they don't go in. All of this elaborate procedure and instruction is given. And then on day one of the opening of the tabernacle, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the Bible says in Leviticus 10, offer strange fire. That is fire that God had not appropriated, and God smokes them right on the spot. Day one, they're dead. Again, do you think the congregation got the impression that God meant business? And so when the church begins, you know, on day one, you have mega church, 3,000 people, and the church is just exploding exponentially. And there's people that are already rising to the top, becoming very popular. Barnabas comes along, and he gives all of his goods. And Ananias and Sapphira, they see that, and they like that popularity. So they feign in front of the congregation that they too have given all to God. When in reality, according to Acts chapter 5, they were keeping back a part for themselves, which, you know, doesn't seem like it's that big a deal, does it? And God strikes them both dead on the spot. More important, I mean, truthfully, you cannot read that passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 5 without being gripped by these verses. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. You better believe it did. And then this. Yet none of the rest, that is the outsiders, those who were thinking about the church being kind of a cool, hip thing to be a part of, dared join them. But the people, those same people, esteemed them, that is the church, highly. You can't read that passage of Scripture without being gripped by those verses. Now, the last I checked, the sins of Ananias and Sapphira have been repeated over and over again in the church. And yet, we don't see people dropping dead. Why? I think the reason is because God has placed the dealing of spiritual rebels into the hands of the church, of His church. That's the reason Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment must begin where? Right here, that's where. And so we pick it up in verse 9 of chapter 5. We have been, in the first 8 verses, these are very serious verses. Here's a man who is committing incest. He's living with his stepmother, and the church is allowing it to happen. And Paul is absolutely beside himself. He's incredulous. "I can't believe you're allowing this to happen," he says. "Deliver this person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord." I mean, the day of the Lord Jesus. I mean, that is a powerful statement. Paul weighs in from afar that they were, it was just, he was beside himself that they were allowing this to occur. And we said then that, remember, we said that God doesn't judge churches where immorality exists. God judges churches where immorality is allowed to exist. The idea is when it's made aware, we can't help it. It comes in all the doors. It's all over the place. Our culture is filled, we're sin-soaked with immorality. But once we become aware of it, woe unto us when we don't deal with it. And so we looked at this, and this is where Paul says that you got to purge out this leaven, because a little of it will filter through the entire congregation and it will destroy you. And we said then, and I'll say it again, perhaps toward the end of this message, that churches are not weakened by all of the things that there are some who would say, well, churches are weakened when they don't have these superficial, legalistic type of standards. But the truth of the matter is, churches aren't weakened by such things as innovative approaches to ministry, creative styles, contemporary music, or relaxed dress codes. That's not how churches are weakened. They are weakened by the unwillingness of the assembly to deal with spiritual rebels who defame the name of our Lord who delivered them. That's how churches are weakened. Please grab that, because it's the truth. Now, and we pick it up in verse 9. And Paul's still thinking about this, but he says, I wrote to you in my epistle. He's referring to the quote-unquote lost letter of Corinthians, rather. This is an epistle that didn't make the book. More than one author thinks it's because Paul got so vulgar in it that the Spirit of God couldn't use it. I don't know if that's true or not. He was so mad at him. He says, I wrote to you my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You'd have to become a monk. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Have you ever read that before? Just in case you haven't, let's read it again. Do you not judge those who are inside? He's asking a rhetorical question. Do you not judge those who are inside? Verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, and a quote from Deuteronomy 17, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, if you will indulge me for a few moments, I want to share both from the Word of God and from my experience, from history, and really from my heart as well, as it pertains to this very, very serious matter of church discipline. Pastors talk shop just like anybody else does when they get together, okay? And they talk about numbers. They talk about budgets. They talk about programs. They'll talk about souls saved or baptized. They'll talk about building projects and a number of other things. But you rarely hear them talk about church discipline. Almost never. It just, you know, you just don't want to bring it up because it sort of implies that you have trouble in your midst. Not long after becoming a Christian, I heard John MacArthur preach a series of messages on church discipline. Can you imagine that? I mean, you can't preach a series of messages on church discipline to your congregation. You'll kill it. You'll kill it. You'll send everybody out the door. But this is where God gave me one of my first impressions of true Bible exposition, which is unafraid to preach the whole counsel of God. And that's why I have always, and it's not a secret, that I have great admiration for John MacArthur. One, because he has the integrity of a long ministry, and he's got the theological scars to prove it. And I would admonish every single one of you young aspiring theologians and our pastors, don't just camp on the new guys out there. They haven't even been out there long enough for you to admire them. Maybe admire them a little. But spend some time at least in balance studying the men of God who have gone on to be with the Lord, or who, like MacArthur, 70 years old, 40 years in the same church, preaching and teaching the Word of God faithfully, had stood the test of time in truth. And I was amazed that this guy had the guts to preach on hard things and to carry it out in the life of his church even. Church discipline as a practice has virtually disappeared from the evangelical scene. Protestant reformers of a few hundred years ago named three marks of a true church. Now think about this. This was across the board. If you weren't Catholic, you were Protestant of one stripe or another. And across the board, they considered there were three marks of a true church. And if you didn't have these three marks, you were not a true church. The first mark was pure preaching of the Word of God. The second was the administration of what we would call the ordinances, baptism and communion. And the other was church discipline, the exercise of church discipline. If you didn't exercise church discipline, you weren't a true church. Now you just think about that in our contemporary context. Just over 100 years ago, Baptists held regular, are you ready for this? What they called days of discipline. Could you imagine getting excited about that? Well, here comes the month of February, the days of discipline, where they would all come together and they would examine themselves. They would the congregation would heal breaches that had taken place in the fellowship. And they would warn the wayward. They would rebuke the obstinate. And if necessary, they would excommunicate those spiritual rebels who were unwilling to repent of their sin. Al Mohler, the great mind and theologian and president of Southern Seminary, calls the decline today of church discipline, quote, perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church, unquote. He goes on to say a number of other things. I want to share them with you. He says that individuals, he talks about autonomous individualism of our day has crept into the church, where we really, it's all about me. It's none of your business. Whenever you hear somebody say, well, that's none of your business, they have capitulated to the culture which says, it's all about me. Mohler says, individuals now claim an enormous zone of personal privacy and moral autonomy. The congregation, redefined as a mere voluntary association, has no right to intrude into this space. Many congregations have forfeited any responsibility to confront even the most public of their sins of their members. consumed with pragmatic methods of church growth and congregational engineering, most churches leave moral matters to the domain of individual conscience, unquote. In fact, he even cites a secular, when I say secular, I mean a non-Christian source, James Twitchell, who talks about the church. And this is an unsaved man lamenting what's happening in culture because the church has capitulated in the area of church discipline. I'm quoting Twitchell, who said, looking at the Christian church today, you can only see a dim pentimento of what was once painted in the boldest of colors. Christianity has simply lost it, he says. It no longer articulates the ideal. Sex is on the loose. Shame days are over. The devil has absconded with sin. As Twitchell laments, go and sin no more has been replaced with judge not, lest you be judged. Moeller goes on to say, evangelicals, though still claiming adherence to biblical standards of morality, have overwhelmingly capitulated to the divorce culture. Where are the evangelical congregations that hold married couples accountable for maintaining their marriage vows? To a great extent, evangelicals are just slightly behind liberal Protestantism in accommodating to the divorce culture and accepting what amounts to what he calls serial monogamy, faithfulness to one marital partner at a time. Unquote. He finishes up by saying the mandate of the church is to maintain true gospel doctrine and order. A church lacking these essential qualities is, biblically defined, not a true church. Unquote. John Dagg says, he's an author of an influential church manual from the 19th century, noted, quote, it has been remarked that when church discipline leaves a church, I'm sorry, it's been remarked when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. Unquote. And I've seen this experientially. Just a little over a year ago, I took my staff to a conference. Now, we enjoyed the conference. Our hearts were challenged by this conference. And in fact, I'd like to go back to it sometime. There was tremendous preaching, and we had some good fellowship with other pastors. And it was a very large church and a very well-known pastor. There was a workshop whereby the whole discussion of church discipline came up. And some comments were made that absolutely spiked my attention. And I made a beeline for the front afterwards to talk with this man. I got there ahead of about 24 people, so I got an audience pretty early on. And I asked him about this whole matter of church discipline and as it pertains to marriages and whatnot. And he looked right at me, and I think our guys around me heard. He said, well, we just don't deal with them. I said, you don't deal with them? He said, yeah, I don't think we can really legislate in those areas. I said, what? The church legislates in those areas all the time. And he looked at me and said, well, I receive your word, brother. You make a good point. But they chose not to do anything about it. As I look back on over 20 years of ministry and many situations whereby we've had to discipline individuals right here in this church as well, I have regrets. As I look back, I'm not without regret. The ways I handled certain situations, motives behind. There was one situation several years ago, not in this church, where we disciplined someone. I realized I allowed my emotions and even my motives to get screwed up in the whole thing. The guy was sinful, make no mistake, but I ended up finding the individual. He'd moved away, and I sought his forgiveness. Today, I mean, he's been restored. He's a faithful member of a church, another church, and we exchange Christmas cards every day. Or every day. No, not every day. A lot of Christmas cards there every year. When I came to this church nearly 10 years ago, it was reeling, and some of you know this, literally reeling over a long, drawn-out discipline matter that had left the church both wounded and exhausted. I was relieved that the church in my absence, I wasn't on the scene yet, and virtually without a pastor had dealt with the issue. Only to find out that there was another biggie just waiting for me when I got here. Now, when I saw it, when I looked at the facts, it looked like a no-brainer to me. A guy was living with a stripper. Sounds like a no-brainer, amen? But as it turned out, there was some bureaucracy that had been built into the church that did not, it was really quite, in some ways, comical. We dealt with that bureaucracy. We changed some of the policy. And suffice it to say, we dealt with the individual, and he was disciplined from the church. But not before he showed up to in the meeting to defend himself. His family even got behind him. It was unbelievable, ugly, sad, but absolutely necessary. And we sent a message very early on that God means business when it comes to spiritual rebellion. In November of that year, it was interesting because I'm studying this and I had my Bible out that I was preaching from at that time. In November of that year, about the same time this was all happening, I wrote in the footnote of my Bible at this very passage of Scripture these words. Quote, "The process of church discipline seeks to rid the body of sin by ridding sin from the individual, namely through confrontation, confession, and forsaking. However, when the individual refuses to repent, then the only way to rid sin from the body is to rid the body from the individual." And in essence, that's what we're doing. Now, Paul says, do not keep company in verse 9. He repeats that with sexually immoral people. The phrase keep company, some of your Bibles say associate. The Greek word literally means to mix up with. Carries the idea of hanging with. You know, we would say that I'm hanging out with. I have a close association with. And he's saying we are not to have these kinds of associations with these type of people. Now in verse 10 he says, "Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world," and he goes on to define some of them, "or you'd have to go out of the world," and he's implying that they had misunderstood this letter that he had written earlier. Apparently the Corinthians, and by the way, this isn't the first time a preacher has been misunderstood. You know, the Corinthian society, like our own, was notoriously immoral. And apparently, while willing to practice extreme forms of separation from the world, these Corinthians were not dealing with their own on the inside. And this is what Paul is beside himself on. He said, when I wrote to you about that, I wasn't talking about the outside. For crying out loud, you'd have to leave the world. That's what he's saying. I'm talking to you about those who practice these things on the inside. That's what he's saying here. And he lists them. And he look at verse 11. "But now I have written to you not to keep company or associate, mix it up with anyone named a brother." There's a key phrase. Literally, the word means to bear the name of. These are individuals who are naming the name of Christ and brazenly living in sin just the same. He says, you don't keep coming, you don't even eat. Those are strong words. He's not referring to the Lord's table. He's talking about, you know, when you sit down for a meal with someone, that's symbolically, if not actually, one of the most, you know, natural forms of fellowship and intimacy. And that's what he's talking about here. And by the way, Paul's consistent with what he has said in other places. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Listen to what he says in 2. He says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So he's consistent throughout his epistles on this matter. Now listen, without question, one of the greatest hindrances to restoration of rebellious Christians. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. One of the greatest hindrances to the restoration of a rebellious person who has been put out, who's been excommunicated because of their unwillingness to repent. The process has been followed. We've gone through Matthew 18, which says you go to them one-on-one. They don't listen. You take a couple more with you. You slowly increase that sphere of knowledge. They don't listen. You tell it to the church because this is a church matter, which is what we said a couple of weeks ago. And if they don't listen to the church, you put them out. And so, one of the greatest hindrances of restoration of the rebellious Christian who's been put out is the other Christian who insists on carrying on a relationship, business as usual, with that person. And this has been going on for centuries, and it is sinful. The goal of church discipline is the purity of the church. The desire of church discipline is the restoration of the saint. How's that going to take place? It takes place when we leave them in a place of misery in their sin. So they recognize, because if they are indwelt by the Spirit of God, they will be miserable. And if we are spending time and affirming them and telling them, oh, it's okay, it's not, they were kind of rough on you, whatever, We're not only being disobedient, we are prolonging the process and their restoration. And I have seen this repeatedly throughout the years. And I think some people do it unwittingly. That is, they don't mean to be disobedient. There's no question about it. But others brazenly go against the authority of the church. And they are not only disobedient and being sinful, but they are prolonging the restoration process. And I know those are strong words, but they are true words. Ones who have been restored, and we have restored, we've had the joy of restoring a number of individuals, even around here, have all testified to the misery that they were living in until they repented of their sin. I remember one gal, who has since moved away, but she'd been disciplined, and she came back into my office one day just weeping her eyes out, just telling me of the misery that she was living in. She said, one day I was in the store, and I was walking out of the store, and I saw Sandy Sweeney. And Sandy Sweeney started walking towards me, but I walked around the other aisle. But she walked around the other aisle, too. I walked around the other aisle. She came around the other aisle. She was trying to come after me. And I said, well, you know, God has sometimes been referred to as the hound of heaven. And this gal says, hound? He was a pit bull. And she went on to say how miserable she was and how she couldn't wait to repent of her sin and be restored. Now, about this vice list that we're looking in, that is in front of us, he kind of expands it in verse 11. There's lots of lists in the Bible, and we tend to just sort of read through them, right? And not really camp very long on them because they're big old lists, and there's lots of them. I mean, God has his own vice list. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says, there are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he who sows discord among brethren, I hate them. I hate that, God says. He's got his own vice list. There are 14 of these kinds of lists in the New Testament. 9 of them come from the pen of Paul. Now, I tell that to you not just for trivial pursuit, okay? But to tell you that of the 9, 7 of them list sexual immorality right at the top. And the other 2 imply the sexual immorality. They're just not at the top. And I think one of the reasons why is because of the power of it. If you skip down to chapter 6, which is in verses 12 and following, which is dealing with sexual immorality, it says, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Under the power. Verse 18 says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Sexual sin has a power all its own. So dominating is sexual sin that nearly, if not all, we love otherwise takes a back seat. Marriage, the kids, the job, the friends, the church. And it may be the reason that most disciplinary cases involve, not all, but most involve sexual immorality of one sort or another. Paul mentions covetousness here. And some of your Bibles say, it says greedy. It literally means one who must have more. That's what it means. An idolater, a reviler. Some of your Bibles say slander. A slander is one who is verbally abusive, a verbally abusive person. A drunkard, an extortioner. Some of your Bibles say swindler. Neither one of those translations is good because the Greek word literally means one who steals by use of violence. It's not talking about a petty thief here. It's talking about a thief who uses violence in order to bring it about. Watch what happened here just the other day, and this is on YouTube. You got to see what happened here. Here's a clerk, and somebody pulls a gun on her. Watch what she does. He pulls out a gun. She pulls out an axe. You go, lady. Now, I had to throw some levity into this message. Now, that's one way to deal with violence outside of the church. But inside, the word is discipline. That's why we said a few weeks ago that the church has not been called to govern society. The church has been called to govern itself and to be a moral compass to society, the needle of which points people to God. And isn't that what he's saying in verse 12? What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Rhetorical question, implication, I don't. Do you not judge those who are inside? So Paul is beside himself. They've got it all mixed up here. He says in verse 13, those who are outside, God judges. Listen to this. There isn't a single injustice in this sin-soaked world, not one, that God one day will not deal with. But for now, when it's in the church, we're supposed to deal with it. So, I would finish this message with three thoughts that I would give to you. Here's the first one. Remember whose you are. Follower of Jesus. And certainly member of this church. Remember whose you are. In the next chapter, we are told you are not your own. Say that with me. I am not my own. One more time. I am not my own. In this day of rugged individualism, proud individualism, and I mean amongst conservatives, God would remind us that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. So remember that. You're not your own. Secondly, follower of Christ, remember what you have been called to. And Peter tells us very clearly, doesn't he? As he who has called you is holy, 1 Peter 1:16, so you what? You be holy. And then he says this in the next chapter 2. He says this, but you are a Now remember, I'm asking you, remember what you've been called to. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special kind of people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who calls you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Did you hear that, students? Did you hear that, high schoolers? Did you hear that, collegians? Did you hear that, businessmen and women? Did you hear that, athletes? You are called to be distinct. Our distinction isn't in the music necessarily that we listen to, and yes, and another way it is, it ought to be Christian. It isn't necessarily in the clothes that we wear, although it ought to be modest. It is in our character. We ought to be a different kind of people. We ought to be a walking distinguishment from this world. Amen? Follower of Christ, remember what you've been called to. You have been called to holiness. Christians, as Vance Havner said, are to be insulated, not isolated. Moving in the midst of evil, yet untouched by it. That's tough, but that's our call. And finally, remember the words of Peter, who said that judgment begins in the house of God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Now, as we pray, I realize that some of you are not Christians. You are not a follower of Jesus. You've never trusted Him as your Savior. And this message was not a strong message on how you need to trust Jesus. But think about it. That very same passage we looked at says that God will judge outsiders. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that's what you are. You are an outsider, and you stand presently under the judgment of God. And the wonderful news that you can receive today is that God has, in the person of Jesus, taken that judgment upon Himself. And if you would believe on Him, trust Him as your personal Savior, your sins would be forgiven, you'll come into the house of God. And yes, it is a special authority. And no, it's not an easy life, but you'll have all of the grace and all of the tools to glorify Him. And that's what you're called to do. All of us here are called to glorify God. So if you've never trusted Jesus, do so today. Believer in Christ, these are serious words, aren't they? Please take them to your heart as serious words, ones that we can't just skip over. You know, God knows what's going on in your life and in mine, and He wants His church to be that which sings His praises from the heart, from pure hearts. As we sing in a few moments, purify our hearts, Lord. May He, the refiner Himself, do so in your own life as a follower of Jesus. Father, thank You for the ministry of Your word. May we, who are true followers of Your Son, and thus You, take these words to heart. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all stand. Let's sing this song. If God has called you to a greater level of purity, He has talked to your heart this morning, I invite you to come and talk to Him as we just kneel before God here and deal with whatever He might be dealing with you on. As we sing this song, if you've never trusted Jesus, today's the day to do so. Come as we sing.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.